It was encouraging, wasn't it, here from William and Jan. It's not easy facing a situation where what you've been working for and building for many years suddenly seems to be snatched away. But what I was struck by just talking to them now and when I spoke to them on Friday was their confidence in the Lord. That they're confident that He has a plan and that He is at work and that He is intervening in the situation. And I suppose I've been an avid people watcher for 40 years, and I don't think I've ever been in a situation like we are currently in this society with such an underlying sense of anxiety and such a fundamental pessimism that I notice with so many people who I'm in contact with. Just 19 years ago, we went into the third millennia, and it felt like there was a surge of confidence and enthusiasm, and things could only get better. Was seemed to be the theme of that period, and that seems to have all but disappeared. And what I notice now is a quiet despair in the lives of so many people, and a quiet fear that people try to calm with chatter voices or the buzz of entertainment or with the buffer of finances and wealth or with some form of self-justification, self-righteousness. But this is a community of people who have found a new state of being and are growing in their security. That means that despair that we see in our society has absolutely no place here. It has absolutely no place here. There's no room for it here. There's no home for it here. That despair has nothing to do with us. It's been banished by the sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been destroyed. It's been put out. That sense of despair, that sense of hopelessness, that baseline fear has no room here in this room. And we're looking at the epistle of James this spring, who is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And James, he wrote his epistle to people who had been sent out from Jerusalem, but who were living as foreigners in the greater Roman Empire. And I don't remember, a few months ago, we were talking about Matthew, and we were talking about a moment when the church in Jerusalem kind of got a WhatsApp message from the leader saying, we need to leave now. We'll go back to the first slide if that's okay, Ted. I made a mistake on the notes. Got a WhatsApp message saying, we have to leave now. And we think that was probably James, who was the brother of Christ. And he was the leader of the church of Jesus. He was a human brother of Christ. And he didn't accept Jesus' ministry. He didn't accept Jesus during his ministry. But 1 Corinthians tells us that after Jesus rose from the dead, even before appearing to Peter, he appeared to James. And he called James to be his disciple. And James responded. And we know that 10 years later, James and Peter are leading the church in Jerusalem together. And James is writing to people who are in a terrible, terrible time. And he is an uncompromising figure. And he speaks with no sense of gray. It's all black and white with him. And his word is clear, that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So let's just read together the first 12 verses of the letter of James. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe, not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord himself has promised to those who love him. And he says that faith without works is dead, that faith grows into maturity. Faith starts with a confidence in God, and it builds and builds through difficult situations until it is a true force in the life of a person. Faith comes from God, it's in the power of the Spirit, and it's not faith in our own goodness or our own efforts, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have that kind of faith, he says it will dramatically change you. It will dramatically change you. No ifs, buts, or maybes. You will be changed by that faith. All the craziness of our temperament, of our upbringing, all the ingrained behavior patterns will be challenged, and we will become a different kind of person. All the anguish and the angst will be washed away as faith in Christ will transform us. Now, it's easy to hear that phrase, faith without works is dead. It's some kind of rebuke. But actually, it's shot through everything the Bible says about faith. And faith brings unspeakable joy. It gives a chance for us to work and to experience God and to see him as an answer of everything. If you go to the next slide, we see how often James talks about joy. He says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Verse 5, he says, talks about God who gives generously to all without giving fault. Verse 9, he talks about taking pride. And in Greek, that word actually means rejoice. Rejoice and find your joy in the high position. And to rejoice and find their joy in humiliation. And then verse 12, he says, you're blessed, which means happy, you're lucky, fulfilled, if you persevere under the trial. And he doesn't say you will be happy. He says you will find joy. He doesn't say if you have faith, you will always know happiness. He says if you have faith, then choose joy. If you have faith, choose joy. Choose to be joyful. Verse 2, he says, choose joy because you're facing trials of many kinds. Verse 5, choose joy because you lack wisdom, but God is ready to provide it. Verse 9, choose joy because you are poor and oppressed. Verse 10, choose joy because your wealth is meaningless. Verse 12, choose joy because you have a crown of life waiting for you. Again, verse 12, choose joy because you're in a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as James writes, we see that he's quite different to Paul. Paul is kind of Greek and linear, whereas James is drawing on the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And he so much of what we see in him, we could find echoed in Proverbs and Psalms. And he says that a lot of what he talks about too is wisdom. And he says wisdom isn't being able to do quadratic equations. And wisdom isn't about being intellectual. You know, lots of people, I know a lot of intellectuals, and they can be surprisingly dim. And they'll be surprisingly not bright. Wisdom is not about being clever. He says wisdom is about being able to having true faith in God. The Bible says that wisdom, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And people who have an experience of God and are able to import that experience of God into their daily lives are wise people. They live wisely. Wisdom in this context is defined as a form of completeness. It leads to strength, a stability in the inner person, an ability to navigate life with whatever life throws at you, to be joyful and complete. The Bible even talks about being perfect, but it doesn't mean never do anything wrong, but it means complete and together. And he says, when you choose joy, your faith grows and you become complete. When you choose joy, your faith grows and you become complete. Look at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And the word trial there can mean tribulation, it can mean temptation, It can mean a pressure of any kind. And James, in his deliciously uncompromising way, says, be happy when you're in the middle of a problem. Be happy when you're tempted by sin. Be happy when things are rubbish. My mom used to do this to me. When I was 5 or 6 or 7, I still remember it, I'd be sitting there crying because I was upset about something. You know, ooh, I want this. And I'd be throwing a temper tantrum. And she would take my little face in her hands, and she would pull my face up to her face. She would look me in the eye and say, Mark, be happy. And I was like, how can I be happy? She said, Mark, be happy. And I think, I would say to myself as a child, how can I be happy? This has happened, that has happened. But the really scary thing is, 50 years down the line, she's going to be with Jesus, but now Mark is saying it to Mark. And when I'm feeling upset and sad, I can hear her voice in my head saying, Mark, be happy. Be happy. And the really weird thing is that I find it works. It works. It helps me to understand that, and I shouldn't be so wound up about whatever situation I'm wound up about. And our society says, you're happy when things are good. You're happy when things are easy. And you are right. You are right to be angry when things are not like that. But James says people like that are emotional prisoners of their circumstances. And he says, use problems and temptation and adversity to become strong. Look at verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you'll be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. See, our natural response to what a problem, when there's a problem, is to say, I'm not the problem. The situation is the problem. I'm fine. I'm together. I know what has to happen. It's this situation that's problematic. It's other people that are problematic. It's the other people in my life. But wisdom is saying, things will never be the way I want them to be. They just won't. Things will never be the way I want them to be. People will never be the way I want them to be. They just won't. And even if they were, and even if those situations were the way I wanted them to be, that probably would make me happy. So wisdom says, I'm going to have a different source of strength, and I'm going to develop a confidence, so that means that I am able to navigate through every situation of life in a way which is complete, in a way which is strong, in a way which is, for want of a better word, wise. And so at that moment, when you find yourself in that situation where things are not going the way you want them to go, where you're struggling with a situation, you kind of do what Ma Adesso says, be happy. And you come to God and you say, you know what, Lord, I thank you for this situation. I don't just thank you in this situation. I thank you for this situation. I decide that this situation is for my good, and I want to thank you for it. I want to thank you for it. And what's happened, I know it's counterintuitive, but what God is doing is he's testing you. He's testing you. And the word test, we have to unpack. Because a human test is an exam given to show what you don't know. So you give someone a test, what you're doing is, you're making them show what they know, so that you can highlight what they don't know. When the Bible says God is testing you, he's not doing that. He's not giving you a difficult situation to show you what you don't know. He's giving you a difficult situation to refine by fire your faith. That situation will purify your faith. And the dross will be removed, and you will become stronger. God's testing is not about showing us what we don't know. God's testing is about making us mature and complete and wise. Because wisdom isn't about human cleverness. It's a gift from God. So, when should we choose joy? Look at verse 6. Choose joy because doubt is deadly. When you ask, you must believe, not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave on the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all you do, in all they do. James, being someone who is steeped in wisdom literature, will often say something, and then he'll say, and he say it again with a contrast or a comparison. So what he's doing here is he's saying something in a positive way, and now he's saying it in a negative way to reinforce it. So, James says, if when things don't go the way you want them to do, you turn to God and you shake your finger and say, God, this demonstrates that you're not good, that you're not powerful, or you're somehow playing cosmic chess with me. If you shake your fist at God when you are struggling in a situation, he says you're like a boat tossed on the waves. You're like a boat on the high seas. You'll never settle. You're like an airplane circling the airport. You'll never come to land. Those people who blame God are not wise, they're not stable, and furthermore, God is unable to intervene in their lives. He's unable to do anything because they reject the means by which he changes them. He is unable to bless them because they will not be prepared for blessing. See, this isn't a self-improvement program. It's not to talk about the power of positive thinking. This is, faith is having a fixed relationship with the Father and walking that journey with the Father with the conviction that God is God and God is good. That God is God, he's in charge, and that God is good. That what he does is good. Even if I don't understand it, even if it feels destructive, even if it's really difficult. Choose faith, choose joy, because doubt is deadly. But then he goes back to a positive picture. Choose joy because you're broke. Look at verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Money is probably the biggest rival to God for our source of faith, our source of confidence. We have confidence, we don't have confidence in God because probably we're putting our confidence in money. Certainly here in the West where we have so much of it. And what he's saying is that the love of money is the roots of all kinds of evil because it is an artificial source of security which is separate from God. It's an artificial source of security that is separate from God. When we're thinking about, we're fantasizing about being rich, what are we really saying? We're saying, I want to be secure without having to trust God. I want to be secure without having to trust God. And so he comes, especially focuses it on the rich. And James, who loves to turn things on their head, says the poor are actually rich, and the rich are actually poor. Why are the poor rich? Well, two reasons. First, you're in a humble circumstances. So you are, because you're disadvantaged, you have to rely on God. You have no other options. You look at a person who does not have a lot of money in his bank account. I don't have millions in banks. As I'm sure neither do you. All I've got, we went for a walk yesterday, and as we often do, we know from, when you're in your 50s, you start talking about how many years I've worked after I can retire. Sorry, how many more years I have to keep going till I retire? And we were sitting, and, you know, and now the retirement age is 68. I keep thinking, it's another 12 years, and how can I do that? How can I work for another 12 years? But I don't have any choice because, hey, that's the way I get my income. That's the way we live. And that's why being poor, James says, is good. Because you have no external sources of income. You have no external sources which are separate from God of security. You have to trust in Him. You have to trust in Him. And so you learn the disciplines of relying on God. And having learned the disciplines of relying on God, you are then complete. And you are strong. And you can take those disciplines into every other part of your life. Secondly, he says they should take pride in their high position. Why is a poor person rich? Because a poor person who trusts in Jesus is a child of the living God. We have the greatest inheritance the world has ever seen. We have everything in heaven. We have everything. And so we can take pride in that, take joy in that, say, thanks, it's wonderful, because I have a home in heaven. I have a home with Jesus in heaven. And it doesn't really, when this home is gone, I will be with him. And so that's, so I have a wealth that nobody can take away. Nobody can take my home in heaven away from me. Even I can't take that away from me. But he says, he turns around and says, he says, the rich, who are like the majority of us, you have to work a bit harder. Because the rich, because they have these sources of income, they have to work harder to not trust those sources of income. They have to work harder. And a good way of doing it is by giving it away, of course. Then you're kind of relying again on God, because you're making yourself in a situation where you cannot rely on your income. And he says, people who are rich and who rely on their wealth are like a flower of the field. Today they're gorgeous, tomorrow they're gone. Today they're gorgeous, tomorrow they're gone. Whereas the poor who rely on God grow in their beauty until their beauty will be so amazing that that even they couldn't comprehend it. And he concludes with a summary. He says, choose joy because there's a crown waiting for you. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to him. You're happy and you're blessed, and you keep going because you have a reward that is far greater than the wealth of this world. You will receive a crown of life. A crown of life. And a crown of life, you know, yes, when we think about a crown of life, we maybe think about an actual crown. But I think a crown of life, yes, why not an actual crown? But also, a crown, to crown something means to complete it. And he says, you're receiving the crown of life. Your life is complete here, and it will be completed in a beautiful way in eternity. Because God gives to people who love him something wonderful, the crown of life. And while you're sitting here this morning, you may think to yourself, well, you know, yes, okay, but that's a long way away. It's not a long way away at all. Believe me, it's really close. But secondly, whilst that crown of life may not mean so much to you right now, it will mean everything for you in eternity. So faith in God, which leads to perseverance, and perseverance, when it has done its work, leads to maturity, is the antidote to the quiet despair which underlies our whole society. It's the answer. It's the answer. Now, the people I know who are living in this quiet despair, I see them, and I want to tell them, there's the answer. The people you know who are living with that sense of desolation, there's an answer. And the answer is faith in God through Jesus, which will keep you and grow you and mature you until basically the whole world can chuck everything at you and you'll be strong enough to take it. It stands the test of time. It's purified through the fire because it's rooted in loving Jesus. So let's just take this a couple steps further, if you don't mind, just this morning before we finish. Because there's another epistle, which is right next to James, the letter of Hebrews, which is very similar to James in many ways, very close to James in many ways. And in this picture, we see that joy, we choose joy because that's what Jesus did. Hebrews 12, verse 1. We choose joy because that's what Jesus did. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, enjoyed the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We could, if we had time, look at Hebrews 5, which says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came to earth and learned obedience through what he suffered. He perfected his faith through his suffering. And we see now that God himself had the strength to face the cross because he was looking at the joy which lay beyond. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You say, well, how can I find this joy? Maybe you feel like me when I was 5 and mom was saying, be happy. You say, don't be so ridiculous. How can I find this joy? Well, we look to Jesus, don't we? We look to Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He held on to faith even when he was struggling. He turned his back on other sources of security. He used scripture to deal with temptation. And he kept his eye on the prize. And we use him as our model. We come to him every moment of every day and say, Lord Jesus, now I'm in this really grisly situation, but I'm going to now say to you, thank you for this situation, because that's what you did. And because that's what you did, and because you have purchased for me an eternal home, I'm going to hold on, and I'm going to live joyfully. I'm going to choose to be joyful in this situation, because that is going to build my faith and make me the kind of person who can handle this and anything else that the world throws at me. To become mature, to become complete, to become, for want of a better word, a grown-up. A grown-up. And we have to choose joy for one more reason, and that's because our lives here have a purpose. Our lives have a purpose. And here's where it becomes relevant to BC3 this year. We are, this year, more than any year in the life of BC3, we're going to need some grown-ups around. We're going to need a lot of grown-ups around. Because we're heading into the most significant year in the life of BC3. Because we're going to be part of the rebirth process of the most important nonconformist church this city has ever seen. The most central, the most influential over the centuries church this world, this city has ever seen. And we are in, ourselves, a city which is a world-class city. As we were driving this morning, we were talking about living in Bristol, and we were agreeing, this is a world-class city. You go to Italy, I go to other countries, they say, where do you live? I say, Bristol. They say, oh, I've heard of Bristol. They've heard of Bristol. It's in the language, ship-shaped in Bristol fashion. It is though, right? Ship-shaped in Bristol fashion. Up to now, BC3 has been a congregation of people building themselves up, sharing community, home groups, mentoring. So the plan has been that you come to BC3 and you're part of BC3 and we interact with each other and we build each other up. And we don't want to lose that. That's a wonderful plan. But BC3 this year is on a mission in a new way. And we're going to be heavily involved with Broadmead Baptist Church, a congregation that has all kinds of needs that we can't even begin to imagine. And this insignificant little group that's been flying under the radar is about to take a position where we were going to be part of the story of Broadmead, part of the story of the city center that we haven't been before. 370 years ago, a lady called Mrs. Hazard had a little shop where Greg's is up there, top of the hill there. And she would sit out from her shop and she would tell people about Jesus all day long. And dear old Mrs. Hazard got together with a group of people and they came down the hill and around this area they started meeting to read the Bible and pray together. And they started a church 370 years ago. And for a long time everything was fine and they were growing and things were just cool. And then they had the Civil War and the church was very, very identified with the Parliament side. And Mrs. Hazard, at that point, there was a wall here, and there was some fighting, and she was running munitions up the ladder to the troops, shooting off the king's men. And then they had 10 years with Cromwell, and things were pretty fine. But then Charles II came back, and they had 20 years of persecution, because with the return of the king came a return to Anglo-Catholicism and the insistence that everything that happened in religious terms would be part of the franchise of the Church of England. And things started getting pretty ropey. And the bishop's men would come in and they would beat people up every Sunday morning. So you imagine, 300 years ago, we would be barricading that door because people would be coming in and beating people up. In this building, they had a trap door underneath the pulpit so the pastor could get away. First three pastors of this church either died in prison or died because they'd been in prison. As you walked up this morning on the first flight of steps, You may not have noticed, but there's a rope. It's not a kind of banister, it's a rope. That rope is there to remind people that during this time, the women of the church would wrap the rope around their arms and they would form a barrier and they would take the blows of the bishop's men so the pastor could get away. Sounds pretty good to me. No, just kidding. It's not really something I want to kid about. It was a terrible time. It was a terrible time. And then beating them up stopped working. They started fining them. So they were fining them 35 pounds in 1680. 35 pounds in 1680 was a heck of an amount of money. That was more than a year's salary. And at the end of that period, this church was a church of 1,000 people meeting in a field in Keynsham because this building was too small for them. And we are stepping into that timeline as a group of people. We're facing the same enemy, different tactics, but his tactics are just as vicious. And we're going to need grown-ups. We're going to need grown-ups. People who can just carry on, keep going joyfully when things are rubbish, because they have faith in God, because they have confidence in God. And they go forward joyfully because they know the process is bringing meaning to their life. And they make sacrifices because they know they're getting the crown of joy. But what I want to say to you is, this is where God is speaking to us today. 2019, I believe, at the end of my life, will be a significant year. I believe that 2019 will be a year that I look back on my life and with joy and confidence because of what God will have done. And I believe that 2019, if you're part of this church, will be a significant year for you. And you will look back on what God has done for all of us. And when you're old, it will provide you with joy and confidence and peace. It's incredible to be part of the healing of a church. It's incredible to be part of the healing of one of the world's great cities. What a calling. What an opportunity. What a joy. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise and thank you.